I commend it to you as a profitable means of the study of God's word, that you find a particular word in the word of God and trace it out in the different places in which it's found. A concordance would help you well to do that. Take, for instance, blood, and we think of it especially in relation to the blood of Christ. And we learn several things, very important things about blood. For instance, we learn that it's the blood of Christ that redeems us. I need not give you all the references for that now. You could do that yourself. You'll find if you take a concordance that the blood of Christ makes peace with God. You'll learn also that it justifies us and it cleanses us. It keeps cleansing us from our sin. So there's one word, the blood, as it is in relation to Christ. Or you might want to take the word faith. That's a very important word in the Christian's vocabulary. The Bible tells us in Hebrews, for instance, that we can't please the Lord apart from faith. They that come to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. For without faith, it is impossible to please him. So whatever other qualities we may have, if we have not faith, we are not pleasing the Lord. And in that particular book of Hebrews chapter 11, you'll see all the tremendous things that can be accomplished through faith. In fact, the Bible tells us elsewhere that we cannot be saved without it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Then again, the word must. You take that little word must, it's an imperative. And if you stay in John's Gospel, you'll find that it occurs a number of times. For instance, we are told ye must be born again. There's the must of the new birth. Or the Saviour must be lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. There's the must of Christ's crucifixion. John said in that very same chapter in his Gospel, he, that's the Lord Jesus, must increase, I must decrease. There's the must of self-abnegation. And then we learn that the Saviour himself said in John chapter 9, he said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. So Mr. Salt must have had that in mind whenever he saw the value of a word study and gave to the invited preachers a subject dealing with a word, the word keys in this instance. And I come tonight to look at the fourth and the final one of these that he has given, and that is the key of the bottomless pit. What a subject that is. We have read from two different parts of the Bible. It will not be possible to deal by any means with what the content is there to any depth at any rate, but we just want to look at it as it relates to this subject, the key of the bottomless pit. Now, as we come to look at this subject tonight, I want you to notice three things about this key. First of all, its designation. It is called here, both in Revelation 9 and in Revelation 20, the key to the bottomless pit. That would make us right away take a deep interest. The bottomless pit. The key to the bottomless pit. What could that mean? Well, let's take it little by little. Let's take the word pit itself. You know that a pit, generally speaking, is a large hole that has been dug in the ground to a greater or lesser degree. There's something there about a pit that is foreboding. You go to the Old Testament, and it's the translation sometimes of a word that has been translated hell. Now, whenever we talk about hell, we generally mean the underworld, the unseen state. That's what the Old Testament means. But we talk about it, or it's in our thinking, of the place where there's fire, where there's torment and pain, and rightly so. But this word pit also signifies that in the Old Testament. And since this is a Bible study, I want to turn you back to one of those places It's in Numbers chapter 16, and I'll ask if you'll come back and look at this particular chapter with me. Let me just give you the background here. There has been a rebellion mounting. Some of the leaders of the children of Israel are mounting a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And they're saying to Moses and Aaron, you're taking far too much upon yourself. There's other important people here apart from you. But Moses and Aaron were God's leaders. God had put them into the positions that they held. And so this rebellion has got underway here. So Moses is saying to these people, if God lets you die a natural death, the way people die ordinarily, then he says he hasn't spoken by me. But if God does something else, then you'll know how wrong you've been. Let's break in at that particular spot. Numbers 16, verse 29. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then you shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. You see that word pit? It's the same word translated hell. It's the underworld. It's the unseen state. Notice again verse 33. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up and their houses and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit. And the earth closed upon them and they perished from among the congregation. There is a company of people that mounted a rebellion against God's anointed servants, God's chosen servants. And they paid the price by going down alive into the underworld, the unseen state, on the very ground closing above them. It makes you shudder to think of the awful judgment that came upon them in that day. We have the same word again translated by another word. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 22, if you'd like to turn over to that. It's translated by the word that we know quite well, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 22. For a fire is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn unto the lowest hell. See that word hell? It's the word translated pit. It's the word sheol. And shall consume the earth with their increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. We have it again in Psalm 9 verse 17, where we read, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. So what we're looking at here, the designation of this key, it's got to do with this terrible place, this underworld. It's called the bottomless pit. It would give you the idea of an abyss with immeasurable depth, an unending depth. It's fearful. It's frightful. It's foreboding. Any pit at all that you can think of generally in the Bible cannot be good. The psalmist says that I waited patiently for the Lord. Length to me he did incline his ear unto my cry and took me up out of an horrible pit. An horrible pit. It means a pit of noise where all the wild animals would have been caught. And he felt himself, whatever his circumstances were, that he was in a situation as if he were being beset by wild animals. Terrible place. And whenever Joseph, the object of the envy and malignancy of his brethren, they wanted to do away with him, Reuben said, no, put him in a pit somewhere out of the road. And they put him in a pit and later sold him into the hands of the Midianites, the Ishmaelites. It was unpleasant for him. And then in the book of Jeremiah, we learn that whenever Jeremiah was retracing the history of the children of Israel to a degree, this is what God had to say about the people in chapter 2, verse 6. Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt. It was a terrible place, and the pit is used here to indicate how terrible and miserable their circumstances were. So what we're looking at tonight, the key to the bottomless pit, its designation, it's a terrible place. But learn something else. This pit in Revelation 9 is different to a degree, in a sense. We need to go back to chapter 9 of Revelation, where we started our reading, to begin to get a picture of what's going on here. Notice Revelation chapter 9, and we'll look at the second verse here. "And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit." Now that in itself would tell you what a horrible place this pit must be. Then verse 3, "They come out of the smoke, locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power." And what we're looking at here is the time whenever this bottomless pit will be opened and hordes of demons will come out of it. This is what John is telling us here in the book of the Revelation. And we read in verse 4, "It was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads." So what is happening here is there are certain people selected not to be put to death, but rather to be tormented on earth by these demons pictured by locusts coming out of the bottomless pit. We notice in verses 7 to 9 that they have the form of soldiers, indicating military might, indicating legions of people, a well-organized army. And they're being led by a leader called, in verse 11, Apollyon or Abaddon. Tells us that this is a leader of high rank over these demons. And what we're seeing here is that this key is associated in a very intimate way with this bottomless pit. What a terrible place. Now, I believe those demons are fallen angels. I want to turn you to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Because you have another word here for hell. It's not the usual word in the New Testament, but it has a great significance. 2 Peter 2 verse 4. "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." That's the word Tartarus or Tartarus there, Tartaru. And it's a place that seems to be specially set apart in this terrible eternal state of the dead and the damned. For these fallen angels, whenever the devil mounted his rebellion against the Lord at a time long since gone by, he had a host of angels with him. These are they of whom we read in 2 Peter chapter 2. And we get another glimpse of them in the book of Jude and the 6th verse. "The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." Ladies and gentlemen, God is going to release them for a time. God is going to allow them to come onto the world. And during those days, we think things are bad in society now. They're going to be much worse before the great conquest exercised when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again. But I wonder tonight, those of you who are not Christians yet, have you thought that whenever you die and you're shut out of heaven, it's into a place associated with this bottomless pit, that you'll go and be lost forever. Suffer the torments of the damned. Separated from loved ones who are Christians. separated from Almighty God. Even now you're separated, but at least God is moving in the earth. And night by night here, whenever you come to hear the word of God, he's privileging you to hear the gospel. But there'll be none of that in hell. You'll never have another opportunity to turn from your sin and to receive the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I would urge you tonight, now, seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. So the designation of this key that opens this pit. But notice secondly, not only the designation of the key, but notice its possession. For this key to turn in the lock and let these demons out, somebody had to have it in his hand. In Revelation chapter 9, it's a satanic hand, a fallen angel's hand. But here in chapter 20, and I want you to turn back to chapter 20 now, there is a difference. I want you to notice these words in verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven. Notice where he's coming from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now, notice first of all, again, let's proceed slowly here and take this piece by piece. An angel. Well, angels are created spirits. They are the creation of God and they are his servants. Oh, the Bible has much to tell us about these celestial beings. In Psalm 103 verse 20, we read these words about the angels. His angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments. In Matthew 18 verse 10, we read these words. The Lord Jesus said, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Angels can see the face of God and they have an interest in children for their good. Again, in God's word, we read that angels have been closely associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not too far back from Christmas, even though it seems an age, just a couple of months back. And we were thinking, I'm sure, of the angel Gabriel's visit to Mary to tell her that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be born of her. And then whenever the Lord Jesus Christ grew up into manhood, he entered out upon his public ministry. We are told that he was led to be tempted in the wilderness by the devil. And after the temptations were over, angels ministered unto him. Whenever he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying and sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, that tremendous struggle of soul in Gethsemane that night, the Bible says there appeared an angel strengthening him. Whenever he rose from the dead, we are told that there were angels in the tomb. And whenever he went back to heaven, we are told that whenever he ascended to heaven, there were angels that spoke to the sorrowing disciples and said unto them, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And whenever he does come back again, Paul tells us he'll come back with the mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. So angels were closely associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn that they're associated with ourselves also. We read in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14, tremendous words about these angels, that they're ministering spirits sent to minister unto them who shall be the heirs of salvation. I remember reading of Mr. Spurgeon whenever he had a very bad fall once, and he said the angels did their work well. They kept me from suffering anything too serious. We read that whenever the Lord was telling a story, and I don't believe it was a parable either, I believe it was a real story in Luke chapter 16 from verse 19 onward, he told the story of two men. One of the men's names was Lazarus. He didn't give the name of the other man. Whenever that other man, who was rich, affluent, and fared sumptuously every day, died, just says he died. But the Bible says about Lazarus that the angels came and carried him into Abraham's bosom. Not only one angel, more than one, at least two, maybe more, we don't know, but more than one, God had dispatched them to look after the body or to look after the soul of his dead servant, Lazarus, carried it safely into the glory land. But in this particular chapter we're looking at, or this book that we're looking at tonight, let me say this to you. There are many angels mentioned in the book of Revelation. But the one that we're looking at here in chapter 20 is the Lord Jesus Christ. I think this comes out very clearly. We read in Matthew's Gospel, and I think you've covered that this week in your week of meetings, about the keys of the kingdom being given. Look at Matthew 16 verse 19. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So keys were given. Who's giving them? I will give the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn also, and another key was mentioned, but it fits into what we're looking at tonight. In Revelation 3 verse 7, he's described there as the Lord Jesus as the one that hath the key of David. And in Revelation chapter 1 verse 18, where John had that glorious vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, whenever John was banished to the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and testimony of Jesus, he saw one who said, I have the keys of hell and death. And what we're looking at here is the majesty and the authority and the ability of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is in absolute control. The Lord has the keys to open or to close the pit. In the instance of the pit being opened in chapter 9, and the demons coming out of it in large numbers, the Lord was the sovereign overall one who permitted that fallen star, that angel, to open the prison there. But here in Revelation chapter 20, he's taking the matter in hand himself. So what we've seen about the key to the bottomless pit so far is its designation. It's the key of the bottomless pit. It's related to this terrible place. We have seen also its possession. It is in the hands of our sovereign God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But I want you to notice in the third place, its function. What's it all about anyhow? In Revelation 20, we are told very plainly, its function is to deal with the devil. Now, turn back to Revelation 20 if you've been somewhere else in the scripture looking at some of those references. Come back to chapter 20 and let's notice this. I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. See four names for the devil here. The dragon shows you his ferocity. He's the serpent, that shows his subtlety. He's called the devil, that shows us his enmity because it means adversary. And then we see that he's called Satan, that tells us his identity. And the Holy Spirit is being very specific here in giving us these names, showing us all the different aspects of his wicked nature and wicked dealings with regard to God and his people and indeed the world. And it's also a contrast with the four names of the Lord Jesus. Just turn back to Revelation chapter 19 and we have a picture here of the Lord coming back again. Notice verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. There's the integrity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who said, I am the truth. Notice again in verse 12, we're told something about him. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And there's a singularity about him there. A name, definitely. Nobody knows what it is but himself. And then again, notice in verse 13, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, And his name is called the Word of God. That's something very important about him. That's his authority. And then if you notice also, he's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in verse 16. There's his sovereignty. And now this sovereign Lord of all power, this faithful and true witness, this one of tremendous authority, of whom it was said, and he said it of himself, all power in heaven and in earth is given unto me. And the word power there is authority. He's the one that's taking his ancient foe, the devil. And I want you to notice what he's doing with him. First of all, you can see in Revelation chapter 20, the devil's detention. Notice the place where he's detained, in this bottomless pit, this place of darkness and misery and filth and horror and terror and torment and wickedness. The devil is being put in there. He's being detained. And then I want you to notice for the period, 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Just think of that. Think of what it would mean for this world if the devil had been chained for 1,000 years. It's because he's not chained yet that there's so much wickedness abounding in the world continually. But the day is coming, ladies and gentlemen, that he will be bound. He will be detained. And I use the word detained here for a reason. You can notice not only his detention, but his disablement. He's going to be bound. Now some people, well-meaning, say that Christ has been bound at the cross. But if he's bound, why so much havoc? Why so much wickedness? And why so much intensifying of that wickedness? If the Lord is bound. The Lord is, or if the devil is bound. The devil is not bound now. The Bible is not saying that. The only time that the Bible says the devil will be bound is whenever the Lord Jesus binds him and incarcerates him and imprisons him. And that will be whenever he comes back again. So you can see his detention. You can see his disablement. But there's also his discharge. And I said that he was bound for 1,000 years. Notice verse 2. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. That word till is important. There's a limit here. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. So, 1,000 years, you read of it in Revelation chapter 20, 6 times it's mentioned. Now that's a tremendous study in itself of how the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day, or seem to be king over all the earth in that day. And a tremendous future for the repentant Jewish nation at that particular day as well. But that's another subject. But the point is, the devil has been, to use a word that was coined by a former Prime Minister of Britain, decommissioned for 1,000 years. But when 1,000 years are up, he's given a temporary discharge. Now there are 2 things during that discharge, that period, that we need to note. First of all, his pursuit. What's he after? Well, he's hitting the road running. You might have thought that with 1,000 years imprisonment, he would have been a changed person, that he would have got his eyes open. Not a bit of it. He's as bad as ever he was. As soon as he's out of prison, he's got a pursuit in which he wants to engage in, and that is, he's gathering more forces, he's mustering those that he has discovered to be true to him during that 1,000-year period, and he's mounting another attack against the Lord. Notice verse 7. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. So he's out to get at God and to get at his people again. That's his pursuit. That's what he's doing in this earth today. And ladies and gentlemen, if you're not a Christian, the Bible says, Paul writing to Timothy says, that the devil has you bound and he's leading you about captive at his will. Whenever Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he says, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Very active. He's not chained. He's blinding the minds of those that believe not. Whenever Paul and his friends tried to get into some place on missionary endeavor, he said, Satan hindered us. He's not chained now. He will be during the 1,000 years. And then he'll be let loose. And then he will be up to his old game again. But it will be short-lived. Notice what we read not only about his pursuit, but we read of his punishment in verse 10. The end of verse 9. And fire come down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever. That will be the end of him as far as troubling the earth, troubling the nations, setting himself against God, setting himself against God's people. He'll be damned in hell. And here's the tragic thing. That's where men and women and young people will be who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, his grace and his mercy that has been offered to them time and time again. Am I speaking to someone tonight in this room? And you have heard the message of the gospel. You have heard how God sent forth his only begotten Son into this world that we might live through him. And Christ coming into the world, that took him to the cross at Calvary, where he offered himself as a mighty sacrifice to God in order to put away our sin as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. You have heard that message, and you have heard that if you turn from your sin and put your trust in Christ, he'll save you. But you've rejected it for whatever reason, maybe putting it off to another time, which you may find will never come. But at any rate, you'll get up one day for the last time, maybe not knowing it will be your last day on earth. And then life will expire. You'll go out into this terrible eternity. And without end, without any relief, without any temporary discharge, the Bible speaks about eternal damnation, eternal fire. There to suffer with him. And these hordes of foul, unclean creatures who have amassed and pitted themselves against Almighty God. For eternity, you'll be with them. And maybe even remembering a meeting like this, many other meetings like this, whenever the preacher pleaded with you to turn from your sins, to flee from the wrath to come and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're in prison tonight, ladies and gentlemen. In prison to sin. I want to tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming by. He's got a key in his hand. And he is willing to turn the key of your cell, of your imprisonment. Remember the Bible says in John 3 that we are condemned already, awaiting the sentence to fall. But if you will only cry out to him, you turn the key in the lock, he'll set you free on the basis of what he has done on the cross at Calvary. Whenever he destroyed principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. John tells us in chapter 8 of his gospel that the Lord Jesus said, if the Son make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Redeemed, set free by the payment of a ransom price. The Lord Jesus is offering you his salvation and mercy and grace tonight. Receive him as your Savior, and then you'll never have to worry about being involved in the wrong sense with this key to the bottomless pit. Let's bow together in prayer.